So Betsy Stevenson and Justin Wolfers, in their study of marriage, their sociological study of marriage, did a graph where they went back to 1865. Let's hear that date, 1865, and charted the number of divorces happening in this country, in the United States, up until 2005. Okay, from 1865 to 2005, they charted the number of divorces happening, the divorce rate in this country. And they also charted the marriage rate in this country. And I thought I would show you that graph. And it's here behind me. And I think what you can see is that marriage is in trouble. What they concluded and what a number of policymakers and researchers have been concluding over the years is that marriage is in trouble. See, if we have... Sure, I've gotten it here. No? Well, the line starting over there at 10, that's the marriage line. The other two lines are different ways of measuring divorces, are the bottom lines. And notice how they're going up and up. And we can see that after a war or something, after the 1940s, it's their number of divorces spikes. But then it comes down, and then, but it keeps going up and up. After the 1960s, it really went up. And then people say, well, look, you know, the number of divorces has been going down, but it's actually just coming back to the upward trend, right? The divorce is going up. Now, this line in the middle, that's the number of marriages, the marriage rate. And that has peaks and valleys, too. But what you see is that is really on the decline. And if you go back all the way to 1860, it's the lowest it's ever been, number of people getting married. It's one of the ways to tell us, that helps us see, marriage as an institution is in trouble. It's got some real problems. In fact, back in 1891, a professor at Cornell made a prediction, and he said that if things continue as they are, if trends continue, he said this back in 1891, he said, if things continue as they're going, by 1980, more marriages will end in divorce than in death. So he said, 90 years from now, more marriages will end in divorce than in death. And at the time, people said, that's ridiculous. They scoffed. They said, that's outrageous. We'll never see that happen. And as Stephanie Kuntz, a marriage historian, points out, he was only off by about 10 years. Yes, sir. Marriage is in trouble. So, even marriages that today are surviving and going forward are suffering greater distress. When they do studies on this, they find that marriages that are surviving are not as happy. People are not as happy in their marriage. So what I want to do with us is do a three-week series, a little mini-series here in Ephesians on marriage, because I don't think the church is totally unaffected by this graph and things behind this graph. And so I would like to talk to you from the passage in Ephesians about marriage that we have before us in our very own letter that we're reading, the letter to the Ephesians. I want to spend a few weeks on it with you and ask the question, what will make marriage work? Well, if we step outside into other disciplines and we say, what do social scientists, what do psychologists, what do therapists say about what makes a successful marriage? What we find, surprisingly, is that it boils down to one thing. If you look at their studies, you find from different disciplines, they talk about it a little differently. But if you try to read it and carefully, you'll see their studies converge on this one thing that makes a successful marriage. It's the ingredient that's there in successful marriages. And it makes a difference between a healthy one and an unhealthy one. You want to know what that is? That one thing? That secret ingredient? Well, it's not having a lot of money. It's not having a lot of children. It's not making sure that you have his and her bath towels. It's not making sure you have quality time together, or even making sure that you have date nights. That one thing that is the key to successful marriages is emotional intimacy. Emotional intimacy. Everett L. Worthington, a marriage counseling researcher, says that marital success is not as much about how partners behave toward each other, or whether they communicate effectively, or manage conflict, or even how they about how they confess transgressions and forgive, as much as it is about the emotional bond that underlies these acts. Therapists use different intervention methods when marriages are in trouble, and sometimes they come along, they measure how successful these different therapies are. One of them, called emotionally focused therapy, is prevalent now for about 30 years. It boasts the best results of any other measured form of couples therapy. It's called emotionally focused therapy. What accounts for their success in using this therapy? Quote, its ultimate goal is to help couples create secure emotional bonds, unquote. Or you take University of Washington psychologist John Gottman. You might have heard of him if you read marriage books. He's written a popular book. And he has been researching married couples and whether or not they're going to be successful out in his Seattle Love Lab, they call it, and out there in Seattle. He has couples come for a weekend, and he closely observes them, and they're observed and put in a way their relationship under a microscope. And he says, now after 27 years of research, he can predict with 91% accuracy whether a beginning marriage is going to succeed or whether it's going to fail. 91% accuracy, he says. And so what does he conclude after all of this research? He says that successful marriages, quote, are based on a deep friendship. These couples tend to know each other intimately, unquote. So I could give you many quotes. We could go on for a while. But friends, all of this research from these many different fields, in my opinion, it's just catching up to what the Bible has said for thousands of years. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of the sacred writ. This is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please, you may be seated. I am very happy to be opening up and reading this passage with you, both this week and these next couple weeks. Very happy because what we have before us is the quintessential passage on marriage in the New Testament, certainly the longest passage on marriage in the New Testament, and I would say the wisest words that you're going to hear about marriage. It's a vision that the passage gives to us, and I find it to be, I get excited just reading about it because of the wisdom that's there for us as believers and followers of Christ. You notice that in the passage, the apostle quotes a book of the Bible. What Bible book does he quote? Who knows? What's he quoting? Genesis. Thank you. Yeah, the apostle's going back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, when he says, therefore, right, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's saying that what I'm telling you is actually not something that's new. I'm going back to the very beginning. And I'm saying this is what it's about. And actually that vision goes back to the time of Moses, and this was written. It's saying a man and a woman in marriage actually become one flesh. Gives a very sublime picture of holistic intimacy. A vision that has inspired as well as held together marriages for millennia. When you think about how old that sentence is. And here, Ephesians 5, Paul is just really elaborating on that original vision. And he's talking about let's explain what it means to become one flesh. And so he talks in verse 28 about how a husband should be loving his wife as his own body. He should be treating her as he treats his own skin and his own stomach. And I'm trying, if I could think of a more profound image of intimacy, I would like to, but I can't. I don't think you can get closer than what he's talking about. Because you think about your own body, what is your body? Something that you have, it's like your possession, but it's unlike any other possession that you might have, because it's yourself too, right? I mean, can you think about yourself without your body? Not really. It's tied up in who you are. So if you think about what the apostle is saying here, he's saying that, you know, in a marriage, you fold to your spouse is folded into your own identity. You can say, I don't think a more profound image of intimacy can be had. Indeed, he who loves his wife loves himself, it says. So we read these things and we have to say that the Bible and social science seem to agree on this point, that emotional intimacy is the key in marriage. Closeness is what a marriage, it's the goal of a marriage, what it's about. And I think we should hold on to that. I think we should let that sink into our hearts here this morning. Because our marriages might be in many different places, and you might think, well, my marriage isn't quite about that. I have a certain arrangement with my spouse, and you have to realize whether it's about that or not, that is God's goal in your marriage. That's where he is bringing your marriage. That's where he wants to lead our marriages for us. He wants us to have this closeness. And he wants us to have it, friends, because of what it does to us inside of us and because of what it says about him. And so, what Paul is doing in this passage is saying just that. He's saying, therefore, he quotes the beginning of Genesis 2:24. He says, therefore, and he uses an interesting choice when he translates that Hebrew into his Greek. He uses a conjunction that really means, for this purpose, this is the goal. For the purpose of all of this, you know, like your own body, intimacy, people marry. He's saying this is the purpose, this is the reason why people marry, for this intimacy. So I think we need to embrace that. We're going to follow God in our marriages, first of all, is to realize that's what he's going for us to be close, for us to be emotionally intimate. And that's important for especially those of us who are not really relationship-oriented, if I can put it that way. Some of us, You know, we aren't, we say, well, no, we're not really touchy-feely kind of people. You know, we're not all about relationships. And especially us, we who feel that way, are that way, with all of our gifts for getting things done, for all of our gifts for accomplishing things, have to realize that in the kingdom of heaven, relationship preempts accomplishment. That's something that we have to learn, especially those of us who aren't oriented that way, that in the kingdom of heaven, relationship preempts accomplishment. In other words, what God is after is certainly he wants to get things done, but he wants to only get them done in the context of healthy relationships and relationships growing. You can see that in the way that Jesus behaves. You can see it in the way he allows himself at times to be interrupted for the sake of what's going on in relationships and building that with people. So, God wants you close. God wants you to have this closeness in your close relationships, especially in your marriages, the most intense kind of relationship of all. He wants us to know intimacy. That's the first thing I think we need to get in here. Well, how does he get us there? How does God build marriages that really connect people close together? How does he do that? And what we find in this passage, something we wouldn't expect, I think. Because what's prominent in this passage, along with emotional intimacy, is gender distinction. All right, it's saying that there's a difference here in the calling in relationship between a woman and between a man. There are differences in what they're doing to one another. The way in which they love each other are asymmetrical. Now, I do a lot of, I've done a lot of kind of engagement counseling. As a pastor, it's one of the great pleasures that we have as pastors, right, is to help people start their relationships, begin there as their adults to come together when two people want to get married. And what I've done in the past is there are usually these great people are usually always talking about some new Christian book on marriage or some new Christian book on engagement. Oh, we should read this. And so what I've done is taken that opportunity in counseling and said, hey, let's go through a book together. So we give it to the couple. I say, let's read this together. You read it. I'll read it. And then we'll talk about it. You'll say, what is it that moved you? What do you think is helpful, insightful for you? I'll tell you what I think. And so we go through these books together. So I've built up something of a bibliography of about two dozen Christian marriage books. And by doing that, I've noticed something about them. They're often have some very helpful points in them. One marriage book might be particularly good in instructing on how to communicate, have points of making good communication. Another marriage book might be really good in kind of helping people in a physical relationship. Or another marriage book might really bring out the truth that, you're marrying a sinner. You got two sinners coming together, and what's that going to be like? How are you going to live together? Some are very good about that. So there are different things to recommend these books, but what I've noticed is missing in just about all of them. What you don't find in these Christian marriage books is a discussion or a highlighting of gender and gender distinction as something that's key to what makes a marriage, what powers a marriage. You look at contemporary Christian marriage books, see if I'm, this is what I've found. Well, they might talk about it. They might, at some point, they might say, women are like this, or men tend to be this way, and so you need to understand each other, things like that. Or they might say, they might even give a chapter to gender distinction, always tucked late in the book, safely late in the book. But as far as gender as the thing that powers a marriage, that the marriage that actually energizes and powers what's going on in the marriage, no. You don't see it. And I want to say to you that this is odd. This is odd. Why? Because if you open the New Testament and look at passages on marriage and read what the apostles have to say about marriage, gender distinction is practically all that they talk about. So why the difference? And this actually gives rise to when couples come to plan their wedding, it's something I call the wedding scripture reading syndrome. As couples try to decide what scripture passage they want to read at their wedding, and I encourage couples as they're forming, they say, well, what do we want to do for our wedding? And what do they do? This is something I've seen happen again and again, is that they say, well, you know, I've been to a lot of weddings, and we really want a special passage for our wedding. And I've been to a lot of weddings, and they usually read 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter, right? Because it says, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't seek its own. And you think, oh, that's so beautiful. It's telling us how to act. And so that's a beautiful passage, but let's do something different for our wedding. Let's choose another passage about weddings, about marriages. And so let's go to the, and so they say, open up the New Testament. They say, let's read and find a good passage on marriage in the New Testament. Well, what do they find? Okay, there's Hebrews, but when Hebrews brings it up, it seems to be talking about sex. You probably don't want to talk about that at your wedding. Maybe not appropriate. When the subject comes up in the Gospels, it's Jesus answering a question about divorce. You probably don't want to bring up divorce at your wedding. I have to confess, I actually tried to preach on that passage about divorce at a wedding once. Bad idea. Right? Bad idea. I was a young minister, did not know what I was doing. So they say, okay, well, let's go through the letters of Peter, letters of Paul. We'll find a good passage on marriage put in our wedding. Well, what do you find? They start going through these passages and they find that pesky issue of gender and gender distinction and gender roles that keeps coming up. And they read and they say, oh man, our relatives are coming to this wedding. And Uncle Charlie's going to hear this. He's just going to snicker, you know. And Aunt Deidre is going to hear this, and she's going to go through the roof talking about this submitting stuff, and not going to work. It's not going to work at our wedding. And so they end up deciding, let's go with 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding. Love is patient. Love is kind. Even though that passage was not written about marriage at all, but about church relationships. That commemorates our weddings. Now, it's not a great tragedy, friends, if you had that at your wedding. I don't know. It's a great passage, and it's not like it has nothing to do with our marriages, right? It bears on how we should love each other. And even these, as I say, these genderless Christian books are giving us some good material. But I want to point out to you, right, it's odd that about which the New Testament shouts, the Christian advice books whisper. What we find in the Bible when we read it is that in certain contexts, that is, in relationships, the Bible distinguishes gender and says it's something important to pay attention to. And we can see it throughout the way that the Bible distinguishes gender, especially in marriage, especially in passages of marriage. Genesis 2, you know, before that, therefore, that Paul quotes, in Ephesians 5 here, before that, therefore, in Genesis 2, there's a whole story about the creation of gender, when gender was first differentiated in humanity between Adam and Eve. Proverbs 31 talks about different responsibilities and this wonderful wife and how she's the success of her husband. Colossians 3, another household table, differentiates, talks about marriage. Let's talk about differences in husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3, as well, how husbands and wives have to bring gender into their home life. 1 Corinthians 11, how husbands and wives, when they come to the communal intimacy of worship, need to bring gender into it as well. Titus 2, all of these different things. It's very prominent when it's talking about marriage. Why? Why does it do this? Some of you might guess where I'm going with this. I'm talking about intimacy, and I'm saying when the Bible's talking about marriage and intimacy of marriage, it brings up gender. Why? Because gender is a gift in our lives to foster intimacy between us. That's why it's been given to us. And that's why the Bible puts forth gender as something that when you practice gender and gender distinction, it has dramatic outcomes. It has great power, the power to distinguish gender. So even Old Testament, it was the issue of gender and gender distinction that brought the great Esther to power, the great ruler Esther. It was also, you turn to the New Testament and you read things like Peter, when he talks about it, he says the power of gendered behavior, it could actually convert a soul. When Peter talks about it, and Paul here, when he's talking about it, he's saying it actually has the power to sanctify someone. Sanctify someone. So what's going on when this passage brings those two things together? It's teaching us that intimacy is the purpose of gender distinction. And this passage implies that somehow gender difference works in our lives to develop us in a way that relationships with the same gender do not. It does something inside us that's unique and special. Gender is given to us to foster intimacy. Okay? The asymmetry in the way we love each other as man and woman is used to make love. And that's something I find that's profound about the Bible's wisdom on this issue and very important for us in this day and age, because this is why, dear friends, the Bible does not find a place in our lives for same-sex marriage. This is why. It's not because, you know, we're bigoted. The Bible is bigoted against people. It's not because, you know, we have hatred in our hearts for people who are different than us. It's not because it's something we just do not want to deal with and don't care about if somebody has same-sex attraction. It's because of this. It's because gender has been given to us as a gift, and it needs to be realized, says the Lord, in our closest relationships, in our marriages. And if we don't, if we reject that gift, then we're stunting ourselves. And we don't become the people that God wants us to become. And so that's why we have to say we can't support same-sex marriage, that we can't support, the way I term it to help highlight the issue is monogendered marriage. That's why the Bible teaches intergendered marriage as the way, rather than monogendered marriage. And so we have to recognize, and it was great. It was just spending some time with the youth group this week talking about these issues. It was a very helpful discussion we had. If we have desires that go in that direction, we have to say, you know, this is not the way that the Lord wants me to go. And I'll tell you, friends, where He commands, He does empower. There are other ways to deal with these desires. So that's something we have to say. But there's something else I guess I should say also, because I knew as soon as I start talking about gender difference and gender roles, potential gender roles, I know some people get very uncomfortable. You might be sitting there and thinking, you know, I'm not sure I like this. I don't know what he's going to say, because I don't know if I really fit this mold, you know? He starts talking about what a man is, or he starts talking about a woman is, and I've never been comfortable with that because I don't really fit in that category. And I just want to reassure you, as we talk about it over these next couple of weeks, that you can be a woman if you're a woman, the way the Bible says that you should be a woman, and you can be a man the way the Bible says that you're a man. Okay, not necessarily the way the culture says. When we think of, well, what it is to be a man, it's the guy who goes out and lights the barbecue, right? Or, to be a man, I have to go to the hardware store. And you might say, I hate doing that, you know? That's not what the Bible says being a man. You say, I'm not really fitting to that woman camp because I don't like romantic comedies. That's not what the Bible says being a woman is. It says, I don't, or let me think. I don't like shopping. So I'm not a real woman. Well, maybe you like shopping, whether you do or not, it's neither here nor there toward the Bible. No, what the Bible says is gender is a gift to develop another person in relationship. That's what gender is about. It's a gift for us to develop another person in relationship. Yes, you can be a woman. Yes, you can be a man. So you got to let us talk about it. Let me ask you something. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if you woke up in the morning and you were ready to sing and be happy because you were a woman? Wouldn't that be great? Be able to say, I am so happy I'm a woman. Or wouldn't it be wonderful for you to go to bed at night smiling because you're a man and you know it? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be great? Instead of what we have today, which is a kind of embarrassment about what we are, where we're not really sure what we should be, right? We're not sure, you know, how we should be, so we kind of feel maybe a little embarrassed about what we are, what we should be doing. Isn't that the way we're made to feel so often? Well, let's let the Word of God cleanse us. Let's let the Bible help us to be comfortable with who we are, to be able to know who we are and say, yes, this is where I go as a man and I'm happy about it. This is what really makes womanliness. And let me enjoy that. God is going to get us there. Let's pay attention to what he says. If we do this, friends, we will have dramatic outcomes. I think the power of gender-wrought intimacy is undeniable. And I see it in many things. I've had the privilege of, through a research study, talking with a certain population, and that is men who are Christian husbands now in long-term marriages, but who also have a history of same-sex attraction. And I've spent time talking with these guys because they're very happily married now to women, long time, 5 years or more, and yet they've had same-sex attraction in their past and, in most cases, acted on them. And so they've been able to actually compare the difference between being in a relationship with another man, being in a relationship with a woman. And when I talked to them about their marriages, it was just, well, it was a joy to conduct. Because they were so convinced about the value of what they got from their intergendered marriage, as I call it. You know, I remember this one fellow I was interviewing, I'll call him Nick. And by the end of the interview, I paid very close attention because I was counting. He had used the word amazing 10 times to describe his wife, Laura, and what she did. 10 times he was using the word amazing to describe her. I mean, just men who are exulting in their marriages. There's another fellow, Stephen. And by the end of the interview, 7 different times he had told me, even though I wasn't asking about it, 7 different times he had told me how much he enjoyed spending time, just spending time with Madeline, his wife. 7 times. And these are not newlyweds I'm talking to. These are people who've been in it a while. This is the power of gender-wrought intimacy that we can see. Well, I guess I need to bring us to a close here. Let us celebrate this gift, friends. And let us come just a little bit deeper, if I may, finally, and say this. The reason why Paul quotes Genesis here, the reason why he brings us all the way back to Genesis, is because there's a reason why God gives us this gift and says, use it in this way to build intimacy. And you know, I remember earlier I said he does it because of what it does in us, but also because of what it says about him. So Paul brings us back to Genesis for a reason when he starts talking about gender. And it's the same thing that Jesus does, actually. When Jesus talks about it, he brings us back to Genesis 2. He brings us back even further to Genesis 1. And when God creates us in his image, you remember what it says? It says, and God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. In that awkward sentence, we are told that that is where gender comes from. It comes from God's own internal person. Because God is actually three persons in one God. A Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. And because this is unique of what Christianity says among all monotheistic religions, says that there is actually community within God himself, within God themselves, might say. Because God has three persons from all eternity who are loving each other. And because of this, when he creates us equal with difference, with gender difference, so that when we come together, and when we come together in love, we are showing him. We are proclaiming the image of God. So when you take this his instruction and you bring it into your lives, you are doing nothing less than showing forth the very image of God. That's where it all comes from. And that's why we should embrace it. Embrace it, let's grow in godliness. Amen.